If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Our message, our main text this morning is in the end, the second half of Matthew 7. But this is our sixth and final week on this Sermon on the Mount, so I thought I would do just a little bit of review as we get started. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew, and we've been studying the last several weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sermon that we have recorded in the Bible by Jesus. And it is, in many ways, a great sermon. And we've looked, beginning back in chapter 5, if we look at those first two verses, that sets the stage for what we've looked at. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And he began with what we call the Beatitudes, saying that these people are blessed. These people are those God is showing his favor on. These people are happy in this life and will be happy in the next, blessed by God. And he makes statements like, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who realize they don't have anything to offer God, so they are depending on Jesus and his righteousness that we just sang about a moment ago. Those who mourn, those who are sorrowful for their sin, those who have come to Jesus for cleansing, for mercy, for forgiveness, so that they can be, verse 8, pure in heart and see God. Those who help bring about peace around them, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he expands on that idea that we would be ridiculed, that we would even be harmed for the sake of Jesus and his righteousness. He calls us the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And we've looked at all those things. But then in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus shifts gears a little bit and he begins to tell them, you have heard it said, and he would give part of their law that they had heard taught. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. You've heard it said you shall not murder. But he expands on that. He digs a little bit deeper. He gives the spirit and attitude behind the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai to say, you shouldn't be hating your brother. You should not be lusting after someone, because that's adultery in your heart. Hatred is murder. And he intensified the law and explained to them what the law was really all about. And then as we finish chapter 5 and begin chapter 6, we read, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And we spent a week talking about three things, giving and praying and fasting. And the point that Jesus was making there was that we should not do that to be seen of other people, to make them think how holy and righteous and wonderful we are. But rather we should do those things as much as possible in secret, because God sees in secret. And in that passage about prayer, he gave us the beautiful prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer he gave as a model prayer for his disciples, to know that we can pray to our Father in heaven, pray that his name would be glorified and his will would be done here on earth the way it is in heaven, and that he would provide for our daily needs, our daily bread, and that he would forgive us because we are supposed to forgive others based on the forgiveness he has given us. And that he would deliver us from evil, that he would not put us in the way of temptation, because his is the kingdom, the glory, the power. And then there's a little section about forgiveness in addition to that. And then we spend a week talking about money and worry, because so often those two things go hand in hand. And Jesus is saying, you can't serve God and money. You can't be bound up in the cares of this life and serve God as your master. You have to choose. But even as you choose God, because that's what you should choose, that's who you should choose, he goes on to tell us you shouldn't worry about your life, about food and clothing, the things that we are so prone to worry about. Don't worry about these things because your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. He knows what we're going to pray for before we ask, and he knows what our needs are, and he will provide for them. So we are supposed to seek first God's kingdom, verse 33, and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? The things that the nations of the world, the unsaved people are seeking after in the verse before. All these things will be added to you. God will provide them. Do not worry. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 7, that we are not supposed to judge other people with a harsh spirit. We need to consider the sin in our own lives before we ever attempt to confront sin in anybody else's life. We need to understand the mercy God has given us and humbly go to another person when we need to confront sin. He went on to tell us the way we know to confront others in love, the way we know to share the holy things with others, or in some cases not to, is to pray. We're supposed to ask and keep on asking and seek and knock, and we talked about that. And that our Heavenly Father, again, knows how to give good gifts to His children. And then we come to our text for today. I'll read our passage in a moment, beginning in verse 13, but there's a sense in which today's passage is brought to us by the number 2. Okay? Because there are 4 sets or pairs for us to look at. And we'll study them together. There are 2 ways. There are 2 trees. There are 2 professions. And then there are 2 builders, 2 houses. And in some ways that reflects what God had said to Old Testament Israel, particularly the tribe of Judah. What was left at that point, they were under siege in Jerusalem. And the Babylonians were coming for them. And God said through Jeremiah, "Now say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." If you're taking notes today, you could make 2 columns on your paper and put life on the top of one column and death on the other. Because all of these have to do with eternal life and eternal death. Each of these pairs, and we're going to look at them individually. We'll look at them closely as we go. So let's look at this passage and be looking for those pairs as we read. This is now Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray together. Dear Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that we would see where we are. Not concerned for others, but see what our relationship is with you. Whether we have a relationship with you. Lord, these are sobering truths. And I pray that we would understand them today. That to understand them, to the extent that we can, the way this first audience would have understood you to say them. And Lord, as we put ourselves into that scene, as we see these pictures, these illustrations you've put before us, that we would understand, and not just understand them to know them, but that we would apply them to our lives, that your Holy Spirit would help us with that. And please teach us from your word today. Anoint me as I teach your word, that it would be clear, and that we would not just be hearers today, but we would be doers of your word, obeying you, fulfilling your commands. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. A lot of times I come to a passage and I offer you, okay, here are the two big ideas or the three big ideas. Today there is only one big idea. This is the main point of the passage, that there are only two groups of people, saved and unsaved. Those who are beginning and experiencing and will forever experience eternal life, and those who are destined to eternal punishment and death. It's a serious message. I do not deny that. And yet it is one of hope. It is not just bad news, it is good news. So let's begin again in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Picture in your mind, there are two gates, and there are two ways. The narrow gate, the one that would be harder to go through, is the one that leads to eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that it's hard to become a Christian necessarily. What it really means is that there is only one way to become a Christian. This idea of a gate is paralleled in John when Jesus said that he was the door. John 10 tells us, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" And later he said, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." The way to eternal life is narrow because it is through Jesus alone. You say, "Well, that's kind of narrow-minded." Yes, it is, in a sense. But it's what Jesus said. And that's what I want to base it on. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say about it? And in John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "I am the way." And he took it a step further to say, "No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me." Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "He who believes in him," meaning the Son of God, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Acts 4, Peter's preaching, and he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other way. It's not that people who believe the Bible are just so narrow-minded that we think we're better than everybody else. It's that Jesus said he's the only way. It's not that you can go through some other God or we're just all on the same path. I'll talk about that in a minute. That's the broad way. He says it's difficult. In what sense is it difficult? Well, it is costly. It is going to cost something. But what does it cost? In future weeks, probably months, we will get to Matthew 10, Matthew 16, talking about the cost of discipleship. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." What was the cross in that time? It wasn't a piece of jewelry to wear around your neck. It was a form of execution. It would be the equivalent of lethal injection or electric chair of our day. The guillotine of a couple hundred years ago. It was a form of death. Jesus calls his followers to die. And we'll talk about that when we get to Matthew 10. Matthew 16, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In John 15, he said the world would hate us, his followers. The following chapter, he said, "The time is coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, nor me. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were preaching, and they warned those in Antioch and other places, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So that it's not really a bed of roses. I don't say that to discourage you, but he says the way is narrow and the way is difficult. Why? Well, by contrast, broad, easy, all downhill is the way that leads where? It says to destruction. It's very common throughout our world today to say, okay, that's fine. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll all just get along because we're all just going to the same place. And that sounds very nice, but that's not what Jesus said. He said there was one way. And what that means is that all those who believe, I'll find my own way to God, he says that that path leads to destruction. And that word destruction, it means eternal punishment. It means separation from God. Those are the two ways. Let's look at the two trees beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. What are we saying? We're saying that every person's life is characterized by fruit. You have, we could say, a reputation. People who know you think this about you. He's a hard worker. She's smart. Some of it may be physical. He's tall. She's pretty. Whatever the case may be, people think about you. They see the external. They watch your actions. They get to know what's inside, your character. The world God created, whether plant or animal, he made all of it to reproduce after its kind, to bear fruit, if you will. And that's what we're talking about, that every one of us has some sort of fruit in his life. And the one that doesn't produce fruit or produces rotten fruit is fit only to be thrown into the fire. It starts off with a warning. Beware. One way we could say that would be heads up. Pay attention. Be on the lookout for who or what. We're supposed to be on the lookout for false prophets. We're supposed to be discerning. Back in the beginning of chapter 7, starts off with that often quoted verse, judge not that you be not judged. And we talked about that it's not saying that we're never supposed to judge. It can't be saying that because we get to hear and he says, basically, without using the word, judge, pay attention, look, discern the false prophets. Look for them. So we're supposed to be discerning of false prophets. Jesus knew that there would be false prophets. And one of my commentaries said, the false prophets are easily recognized, for what they do reveals what they are, and what they do contradicts what they say. They are not practicing what they preach. They are just making themselves look good. It is all about them. Jesus calls them wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Because they pretend to be harmless members of Christ's flock, even though their intent is to destroy. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So how do we recognize it? He's talking about wolves are false prophets, false teachers. So how do you know that I'm not standing up in front of you today as a false teacher? There are two ways. Is what I'm saying lining up with the Bible? And this and every other week, I encourage you, read it, look at it, study it for yourself, see whether what I'm saying is accurate.
Because it better be accurate.
That is the final authority. What I say, to the best of my ability by God's grace, is going to conform to that. But that is the standard, not what you hear me say. That's what we need to make sure what I'm saying measures up to. But beyond that, those of you who know me, what is my life? This is saying that by the teaching, by the fruit of their life, by the character, you will know whether that's a false prophet. May not show up right away. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like sheep, at least at the beginning. So he says it twice. At the beginning, by their fruit you will recognize them. And at the end, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. This idea of fruit. If you'd like to turn there, you can. Let's look at Galatians 5, because this is sort of the passage about fruit in the New Testament. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. These are the kind of things we can look for as evident in somebody's life. This is Galatians chapter 5, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we get to the ninth book of the New Testament, Galatians, and I'm going to begin in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for another study on another day, we could go through each one of those things and see exactly what he's talking about. But I think you get the idea. These bad things, these are sinful. These should not characterize a true teacher. These shouldn't even characterize a sheep, one of Christ's followers. These characterize those who are unsaved, and they would also characterize someone who is a false teacher, because at least some of these things would be manifest in that person's life. But verse 22 gives us the other side. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Those are the kind of things that should be evidence in a believer's life, should be evidence in a true teacher's life. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. Please don't hold me to a perfect standard, because I can't live that way. I am sinful just like you are. But as you look at the fruit of the life, you must judge, you must discern with God's help, and you have to be on your guard. This idea of grapes and figs, did you see what he said? Fact is, there were bushes in Israel at that time that had little berries, and they looked like grapes. And there were also certain types of thistles that had flowers that looked like figs. But if you tried one of those berries that looked like a grape, they were sour, they were bitter, they were nasty. And if you went up to the thistle that looked like it had figs, they weren't figs, they were flowers. You couldn't eat them. That's his illustration within the illustration. He talks about wolves that want to devour the sheep, and they're dressed up like sheep. And then this whole falsehood, the idea, yeah, it looks like a grape, it's not a grape. It looks like a fig, it's not a fig. The only thing that's good for is to toss it into the fire, for it to be burnt up. It is firewood. And that, of course, is a metaphor for the future judgment of false prophets and all those who are not following Christ. So we're supposed to be on our guard against false prophets, but he's not finished. There are also false disciples. Look with me back in Matthew 7 now, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a sad scene that Jesus has painted here. You see, Lord, Lord, it's repeated. We might say master would be the same idea, but the underlying idea is someone who is of superior social status, okay? Remember, this is the Roman Empire at that time. They are the ones in charge. The emperor would have been called Lord in this sense. So this is acknowledging one who is greater. We know that Jesus is divine. That might be an idea in that word. But there were people referring to Jesus throughout his ministry as Lord, referring to him as Master. But there's another important idea here. Jesus, in this, is bringing together who he is and what his authority is. Let me share with you what R.T. France said. The Jesus who repeatedly matched God's Old Testament laws with his own, but I tell you, remember, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he now presents himself as the one who decides who does and does not enter the kingdom of heaven. And even more remarkably, the basis for that entry is people's relationship with him, whether or not he knew them. Further, the essence of their rejection from the kingdom of heaven is that they must go away from him. So he is the central figure here. I know that somewhere through the centuries, someone furthered the idea that Peter has the gates to the kingdom of heaven and he's there at the pearly gates and he's saying, yes, you can come in there again. It's actually Jesus is the one who decides who gets to enter the kingdom. He says so right here. And if you don't know him, if he doesn't know you, to be more specific, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you aren't going to enter the kingdom. Who is going to enter the kingdom? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is his will? That we obey. Obey what? Obey the gospel in this case. Obey and believe what he has done to allow us to be partakers of his salvation, to be partakers of his grace. Now, these false disciples have done this. Did you see what was repeated three times? In your name. In your name we have cast out demons. In your name we have done that. We have done great things in your name. They may exercise power in Jesus' name, but if they aren't believing, if it is not an internal belief, it really doesn't matter what they do. It's not important just to know Jesus' name. Demons know Jesus' name. We will see him casting out demons. And they knew who he was and they knew what he could do. But what he wants from us is obedience. We read back in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to come back to what these wonders were in just a second. But I want to point out one other thing. This is the first time in Matthew that Jesus has referred to my Father. You remember the model prayer he gave begins, our Father in heaven. But this is the first time he has said that God, who created the world, is his Father. And throughout the rest of the books, he'll keep referring to my Father, capital F, Father. God in heaven is Jesus' Father. And through Jesus and the redemption that he's provided, God the Father in heaven is our Father as well. We are his children. So what about these wonders or mighty works? You think, okay, somebody worked a miracle. Somebody must be doing God's work. Well, let's look at two quick illustrations. One is back in Egypt. God's people, the Hebrews, were slaves there. And you probably heard the story at some point. There were 10 plagues that God sent. And Moses was there to lead the people out of Israel. That's who God chose. And for the first couple of miracles that Moses and Aaron were showing the Pharaoh to show God's power, the magicians in Egypt could keep up. Aaron threw his rod down, it became a snake. They threw their rods down, it became a snake. The river, Nile, became blood. The magicians mimicked that too. They could make water become blood. Okay. They get to the next one. It's bringing up frogs. And they could bring up more frogs. How that was helpful, I don't know. But they brought more frogs up out in the river. And then, from the third plague on, they couldn't do it. Why am I saying that? Because through sorcery, witchcraft, demonic activity, whatever it may be, there can be counterfeits of what we would call miracles. That's an Old Testament example. How about a New Testament example? Jesus chose 12 disciples. We haven't gotten to the list of them that comes in Matthew chapter 10 in Matthew's Gospel. But he chose 12. And he sent out the 12, and they all worked miracles of different degrees. It seems that they all went out and could do miracles and cast out demons. And yet, one of them was going to betray Jesus, right? Which one? Judas. We know the story. We know it was Judas. But on the night that Judas was going to betray Jesus, I'll read this for you. This is Matthew 26. When evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't know. They'd been ministering together, some of them, for the full 3 years or so. Most of them, for a couple of years with Jesus. They knew one another. They'd been spending a lot of time together. And they had no clue that it was Judas. He went out. He was with the groups that cast out demons. He would have repeated the message of the kingdom, probably, to repent, to turn back to God. And Jesus went on to tell them who it was. Verse 25 says, "Then Jesus, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" But they didn't know. And just like there can be false teachers who creep in, and there can be false professors, by that I mean false disciples, false professions, we don't always know. Those words are so sad. "I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." In effect, he's saying that they didn't acknowledge him, and therefore they're not part of his family. Because later in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to say, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." His family are those who do his will, not those who seem to work miracles in his name. So, just let's bring this home for a second. I don't think anybody here probably has cast out a demon this week or worked a miracle, raised somebody from the dead. But let's try to consider it for a moment. One of the techniques, if you will, one of the schools of thought on sharing the gospel with other people suggests this question. If God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? So stop a second and answer that for yourself. If God asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Because based on the paragraph we just looked at, if your answer is, "I went to church, I was a good person, I did more good than bad, I was a member of such and such a church, I was baptized, my family are all Christians, I read the Bible." If that's your answer, then based on this passage, if that's all you can say, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." On the other hand, if you say, "I'm a sinful person, I have sins, and I couldn't do anything about it, but Jesus, God's Son, came to rescue me. He came, lived a perfect life here on earth, died for my sin on the cross, and came out of the ground, came back to life 3 days later, so that I can have eternal life with Him." If that's your answer, that "I believe what Jesus has done for me because I couldn't do anything for me," now you have a relationship with the Father. Now you are His child. And yes, He's going to let you into heaven. In the parallel passage that we read in our scripture reading, Over in Luke 6, Jesus now asks a question, and it is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And that's what this last story is about. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. James Montgomery Boyce points out that this is the same idea that we've been dealing with for the entire Sermon on the Mount, that the Bible, as we call it, the Scriptures matter. When we studied the Beatitudes, we saw how they were built on Scripture. The next section dealt with the Bible directly, teaching that Jesus did not come to abolish the Bible's teaching, but to fulfill them. The next sections explain the meaning of several Old Testament commands and practices and taught how Christians are to relate to the world and its concerns. The golden rule that we looked up at last week, it sums up the law and the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament is summed up this way, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's what Jesus said. Now at the very end, Jesus teaches that the one who would be his disciple must build his or her entire life on the Bible. Building on Jesus' words will save you both in life and in death, Boyce says. Whoever does, hears and does. Some of you are in our study in James, and this is right where we are in James chapter 1. And then we'll look at James chapter 2, which is the same idea. Let me explain. James chapter 1 says, whoever looks into the mirror of God's word, I'm paraphrasing, whoever looks in the mirror of God's word and sees himself and who doesn't do anything about it. Hopefully when you got this morning, you looked in the mirror and you saw whatever happened while you slept last night. It might be your hair, it might be your face, whatever it may be. And as far as I can tell, looking around the room, all of you did something about it. You didn't just come the way you looked when you got out of bed. And that's the picture in James. James 1 says that if we look into the law of God, we will see ourselves. We will see our sinfulness. We will see where we need to change. But if you go your way as a forgetful hearer, not doing anything about it, you're like that person who forgot to get ready to go out short. Yes, you saw that your hair was over here and there was all sorts of stuff kind of hanging off your face from breakfast and you just ignored it. James chapter 2. He says, if I have faith, it will show in works. It is not that we are saved by works. But if we are saved, there will be good works. They will follow. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. And who was that at this point? It was the people. And we'll get to it in a minute, because it talks about the crowd. It was the crowd. He was speaking this sermon, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, to his disciples. That's who the sermon's addressed to. All three chapters, the way we have it in our Bible. It was to his disciples. But the crowd around was hearing it. So he's really addressing them here. Whoever, it's not just the 12 disciples anymore, or however many disciples were there on that day. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, whoever hears them and obeys them, is like the wise man who built on the rock. That foundation is obedience, acting on God's word. The parallel passage in Luke says that he dug deep to put his house on a solid foundation. And then it says the rains came and the floods came. It sounds, especially when you look at Luke, almost like a river is coming through. And that was familiar to them in that time, in that place. That part of the world still has the effects of very dry conditions. So you have basically a dry riverbed and all of a sudden you get some rain and it's basically a flash flood and it's going to come down that canyon type system and it's going to wash away whatever's in its path. It's a wall of water coming. So if you just put the house wherever,
it's going to get washed away.
But if you dig down and build a firm foundation, go down. They had to go down to bedrock in those kind of places to make sure that the house wouldn't just be washed away. You've seen it probably, whether you've seen footage of a tsunami or a hurricane, and you get that storm surge, and it just moves houses off their foundations, basically. So you have to have the foundation built solid, built firm, dug deep down. So what is the sand? It's me trying to build it myself. Either not caring or trying to do it all myself. Old Testament calls all of our righteousness, that's all our righteousnesses, the best we have to offer, the religious stuff, are as filthy rags. It's trash to God. Because we're sinful. There's nothing we can do apart from Christ. That's the way God made it. We chose sin, and the only way to save us was to let Christ do all of it for us. Your profession of faith and my profession of faith will ultimately be tested before God. And if there's no evidence, then we weren't saved. If there is true repentance, as we live our lives, there will be, by God's grace, good works. There will be fruit, as it was called with the false teachers. So we come to the last two verses. So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were stunned. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So what we see is the crowd of people who gathered around throughout this sermon, they're impressed. They like what they heard. And the reason they're so awestruck, so impressed, is that Jesus is speaking in a different way from anyone they've ever heard. Their scribes were handing down oral tradition. And you remember, we talked about it before. They made it hard. It was rules, rules, more rules, and rules about the rules. And you have to keep them all perfectly, just like we do. That's basically what their religious leaders were teaching. But they were quoting other people. They're quoting, this rabbi said this, and this rabbi said that, and Moses told us this. And what is Jesus saying? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is teaching by his own authority, because he is God. That word authority will come up several other times in the book of Matthew. Perhaps the best known of which is at the end of the book. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That's Matthew 28. Same words. Power, authority, same idea. Now here's what's sad about that. The people were impressed. They liked what he said. They liked the way he said it. He was teaching differently from the way their religious leaders taught. But the text doesn't tell us that any of them changed. In the verses just before this, that would make them the foolish man. Because they're hearing his words. They heard it. Some of them may have been there for the whole sermon. And they heard it. And if they weren't changed, then Jesus calls them foolish. He says they're bound for destruction. Honestly, it doesn't matter whether you're impressed by the sermon today. I'm not saying it for that reason. But if we go from this place and we're not changed at all, if we're not going to obey what we've heard, then we haven't accomplished anything by being here. It's not learning facts so that we can do well in a trivia game sometime. That's not what this is about. This isn't going to be a written test for school. This is life. And it's the way God has made it. That we are supposed to hear his words and do them. Trust him and obey him. And let him change our lives. So just to sum up, there are four things we've looked at. And there has been a negative aspect to each one. There were two ways, two trees, two professions, two houses. But what we read is that there's a way that leads to destruction. There are bad trees that are cast into the fire. There are those who will hear Jesus say to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And there is a house that collapses in a bad storm. David Platt summed all this up with three sentences. The options are limited. The fruit is evident. The consequences are eternal. What's the main point that I gave you at the very beginning? There are only two groups of people. There are saved, there are unsaved. There are those trusting Christ alone for salvation, and there are those who are trusting something else. Maybe they're trying to trust Jesus and the church, trying to trust Jesus and good works. It is Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There is no other name among men whereby we must be saved. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, He welcomes you to come, to call on Him for salvation. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call on Him. We believe. We take Him at His word, acknowledging that He's trustworthy. And we call on Him. We pray to Him and say, God, save me. If you have done that, what are we supposed to do here as believers today? To examine ourselves, to make sure that we are saved. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And then if we are, tell others the good news. And live it out. Obey the words that we've heard. And normally those are the two groups that I talk to. But I'm going to go ahead and throw in a third one today. What if you're not sure? What if you came in here today and thought, yeah, I've grown up. I got saved a long time ago. And you're hearing this and thinking, I don't know what I'm trusting in. I don't know whether I have good works that would prove to other people that I'm saved. The fact is, God wants us to know for sure whether we are saved. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There are other passages I can show you. We'd be glad to do so. To show, yes, this is how I can know that I'm saved. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Our Father, we are so glad to be able to call on You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His finished work. Lord, You have given us Your word so that we would know how to come to You, how to have a relationship with You. And so I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would speak to us out of Your word today. I pray for those who have called on You for salvation, that You would help them to rejoice in the security of that relationship, but help them to commit afresh to doing Your will, to obeying You. Or for those who have not yet trusted You as Savior, pray today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for those who are just not sure, I pray that they would be able to talk to one of us and to know for sure even before they leave here. I pray for the needs of each one, for those who are expressed that You're speaking to them, that You would do Your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.